We're going to carry on in our series called Our Vision is Always Jesus. And I hope that you're remembering our key thought or the key scripture that we're looking at or considering every week in this is from Psalm 16, verse 8, which says, I have set the Lord always. Could you say the word always under your mask with me?
Always.
I heard that. It sounded a little muffled, but it was there. I have set the Lord always before me, not just beside, not behind. He's not my co-pilot. I'm not riding shotgun with him and reaching for the wheel and trying to steer this thing. No, he's always in front of me. And he's the lens through which I want to see all things in life through. The richest life that you and I could possibly enjoy on this earth is one where the Lord Jesus is set before us. Last week, I brought a message called Jesus Ophthalmologist, talking about how Jesus is the one who opens our eyes. And why does he open our eyes? Not only for us to see, but when he opens our eyes, you look at the stories of those who are healed by Jesus, the first thing they see is him. He opens our eyes to see him. Next week, I'm going to be talking about Jesus, the hope of the nations. That's a phrase we find in Scripture, but I wonder if you and I actually believe it's true. Like, I think we say amen to it. But when you look around in the world right now, does it appear that the nations are actually hoping for Jesus? So I want us to think about that. Now, let me burst your bubble a little bit as we ponder what we'll talk about next week. You ready? Bad news, I guess. You cannot change the world from Comox. Did you all feel your heart just kind of, oh, did he really say that? What's he doing here? You can't change the world from Comox. We're too small. There's insignificance. The world is too big. The need is too big. You and I can't change the world from Comox. But, and you were waiting for this, right? Jesus can change the world from Comox. And if our emphasis was on our ability to try to revolutionize the world, we'll wear ourselves out because our vision is us. But if our vision is Jesus, we're putting a hope in a great God who can do great things. We're coming up to the Christmas season where we think about, oh, little town of Bethlehem. Well, God did a lot through little town of Bethlehem and did a lot through people who didn't see the significance in themselves that he saw in them. And I believe that you and I could have our hearts opened next week to being compelled in a greater way to realize all that God might be able to do through us. You and I could touch the nations from Comox. We could see real transformation occur because you and I trust Jesus here. Amen? So that's next week. As we go through this series, I want you to know that my goal is not for you just to learn or for there to be knowledge for you. That's not the goal. My goal for you is an encounter with Jesus. If you just walk away with good information, I'm sorry for you because there's no entrance exam into heaven and no amount of information is going to help you be more effective on earth. But if you and I encounter Jesus, you know what we get as a byproduct? You do get some information along the way, but you have a living, vibrant, meaningful relationship with God that's growing and advancing, and he's overflowing in character, nature, and gifting through your life. And you will touch lives. And you will be in heaven if that's your concern. So I'm going to pray for you now as we turn to the Word today. If your desire with me is not only just to learn something today, but to encounter Jesus, would you soften your heart before God right now? Father, we thank you for your Word. It's living, it's active, and there are things that you wish to bring to our hearts, not just information, not just transformation, but revelation of who you are, what your heart is like, for this world, for these moments, for the people that surround us in this place and our community. Father, we give you permission to adjust the way we've been seeing things so that we see things through the lens of you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, the title of the message is Jesus Maitre D. Jesus Maitre D. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. And also be prepared in a moment to go to Luke 14 and Luke 22. And I hope you have a pen with you if you're looking in your physical Bible. If you want to pull out your app, you can follow along there. Find a way to highlight or underline. I don't recommend you actually drawing on your screen unless you have a device to do that. The whiteout and all that won't work there. But I want you to just capture some things that are very important for you that I hope that when you flip through the pages of Scripture or scroll through in the future, you'll recall some things we saw today, important words that bring an important message to us. So Isaiah chapter 25, I hope you've turned there, starting at verse 6. Listen to this. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food. I want you to pay attention to the word all in this text. For all people. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Translators have made that sound a bit more poetic for us. In the Hebrew, it's just sort of repeated over and over again. So people get the point. There's going to be really good food. God isn't just going through a drive-thru to get up whatever's most economically affordable to feed the big family. It's meat. It's wine. It's not just some meat. It's good meat. In the original language, it talks about meat and then fatty meat, which some of us, you know, I had bad heartburn the other night because I had too much fatty meat. So I have to control that, I suppose. But the Lord knows a good cut of meat. And it's not just some cheap box wine. It says aged wine. There's something good. This is speaking of God's intent to treat his people well at this opulent feast in the culmination of all things. The text carries on. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. I want you to ponder that. What is he doing to all people in all places? The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all nations. And he'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. There we go. Last all. There's five times the word all shows up in that text. I love it. I'm a bit of a foodie, but it's beautiful to see that in the heart of God is this picture, this description of what he has for us in the culmination of all things. It should be like a feast, it should be like a party, and there should be good food. And what kind of people are intended to be at this feast? What's the word you've heard five times already? All. God's heart is for all. Now, if you flip over with me to Luke chapter 14, verse 24, I want you to grab your pen. I want you to underline two words in it. Luke chapter 14, verse 24. I want you to look at it and find the words, my banquet. Could you say my banquet? Find it in your Bible and underline it. Once you've got that, go over to Luke chapter 22, verse 30. And I want you to underline two other phrases that appear there. These are all words spoken by Jesus. In Luke 14, he says, my banquet. In Luke 22, verse 30, he says, my table, and he says, my kingdom. We don't have time today to unpack all of the context around those particular chapters and texts. You can look at them for yourselves. But these are important things that Jesus is saying. He has a banquet, he has a table, and it's part of his kingdom. We talked last week, if you were with us, about how Luke, the author, paid particular attention to Jesus eating. He was either on his way to a feast, at a feast, or leaving a feast in most places throughout the book of Luke. And Luke also refers back to a couple deliberate quotes from the book of Isaiah. I'm thinking that although Isaiah 25 is not personally named or quoted by Luke, that he had that text and message in mind when he portrays Jesus making a big deal of the meal table. So he's elevating for us phrases like these. Jesus saying, my banquet, my table, my kingdom. This is why the message is called Jesus Maitre D'. He's the master of the banquet, the master of the table. He's the master of the kingdom. Let me just say a few things about Jesus and his work in these kind of contexts. There's an interesting play going on throughout the Gospels, an interaction between Jesus and hospitality. You will notice that when Jesus is invited to places, most often he shows up as guest, but he often leaves as host. There's something he does when he's interacting with people around a meal table where he switches roles with them. They've invited him, he accepts their invitation, and he begins extending hospitality to them. He begins serving at tables. He begins offering acceptance to people at tables. He begins displaying the wide welcome of God to all around tables. Comes as guest, leaves as host. Another thing to know, and many of you would know this because of our present experience, eating and drinking with people was a strong sign of friendship. We understand that to a certain degree in our own context right now. But in the Jewish culture and in the ancient Near East, you ate with friends. And if you ate with somebody, it was a sign of friendship. And if you didn't eat with someone, it was a sign of your social status or theirs. The way you related to others around the table said a lot about you. Some scholars say that Luke's portrayal of Christ shows Jesus being crucified for who he had lunch with. He spent time eating with people, and it sent a message to the world around him. You see, the world around him, especially the religious world, treated tables differently than the way God does. The Pharisees believed in a closed table. You had to be quite pure, quite qualified to be at their table. It wasn't open for others. They had to maintain piety and a holiness, so the table was closed. In comes God in human form, and what does he do at the table? He opens it up for all. Anyone can come. Jesus' strategy for mission and discipleship was a long table, baskets of bread, some grilled fish, and a pitcher of wine, and then good conversation stretching into the evening. This was controversial to some. There are several quotes we find throughout the Gospels of others saying about Jesus, things like this: he's a guest of sinners. He eats with sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He welcomes sinners and eats with them. He even was called a glutton and a drunkard. This didn't mean that he was literally overeating and getting drunk. This was something that the local religious leaders were stirring up, because in Deuteronomy, it said that if a son became a glutton and a drunkard, he should be killed. And so they were trying to make the point that, look how much eating this Jesus is doing with all these people, the outcasts, the ones who shouldn't be at our table, he's eating with them. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He's a rebellious son. He should be killed. That's what others said of him. But then Jesus came along saying things of himself. His favorite self-designation, which I mentioned last week, was Son of Man. Son of Man. Three times he talks about how the Son of Man came, their purpose statements. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Those are the first two. The third way he uses the Son of Man came statement is to say, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. His purpose was to give his life as a ransom for many. His purpose was to seek and save the lost. The way he went about this, eating and drinking. Bringing the kingdom table to the world around him. So, a question for you, for us to ponder today. If the kingdom, the banquet, and the table are his, the meal scenes of Jesus, especially in Luke, since he's giving great attention to it, should tell us some important things. In particular, if Jesus is the maitre d', who is at his table? What kind of people are welcomed to God's table? I want to share with you quickly four groups that are at Jesus' table. In Luke chapter 14, verse 21, the first group we hear about, Jesus lists the crippled, the poor, the blind, and the lame as worthy guests. The poor and infirmed were worthy guests in God's world. In saying this and in taking this kind of stance, Jesus was opposing one religious norm and one cultural norm that were both active and alive in their day. The religious norm that he was opposing had to do with something like this. It was illustrated in Luke chapter 11 when Jesus was invited to eat at a Pharisee's home. You might remember this story. It stands out to us even more now because of COVID. Jesus showed up and he didn't wash his hands. Imagine that happening now. He'd have everybody's attention. He showed up at the dinner and didn't wash his hands. Why did that matter so much in the environment he was in? Because the ceremonial washings that were going on in the Jewish culture of the day were not required by the law. The Pharisees and the teachers were trying to find more ways to create a greater sense of holiness in their land to help their land become somehow more deserving for a Messiah. So they figured the cleaner we can be, the better we can do, the more we deserve God to show up and help. Ironic, isn't it? Because here God shows up at their dinner and they didn't notice him. He shows up and he didn't wash his hands. Why didn't he wash his hands? Because there was no Jewish law requiring him to do so. Do you know why that Jewish law also existed? It wasn't just to attract the Messiah. It was a maneuver by the religious leaders of the day to create a greater separation socially with people they felt were unclean. Like who? The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. They were already considered outcasts and unclean in various ways. But if they couldn't wash themselves, then they shouldn't be around their tables with them. So it was a division. It separated. It created a barrier, a boundary. And so when Jesus shows up and doesn't wash his hand, he's not flexing his freedom. He's not flexing his deity or his purity. Do you know what he's doing? He's standing in solidarity with the cripple, the poor, the blind, and the lame who don't get to go to those feasts. He's saying they don't get to come because they don't have the resources and the time and the ability to wash up properly according to your extra laws. That's fine. I won't do it either. And he makes a bold statement opposing a religious norm of the day. By being inclusive towards the poor and infirm, Jesus is also confronting a cultural norm. In the Roman culture and Jewish culture of the day, there was this idea of reciprocity. You and I might experience it to much more muted degrees unless we're around a particularly, you know, dramatic type of person who likes drama in their lives. But the reciprocity idea was if you're invited for a meal, then you can expect that you will... if you invite somebody to your house for a meal, you should be able to expect that they will do the same for you. And if they don't, you can be greatly offended and take it up with them, or just mutter amongst others about it. That's how it worked in their culture. Reciprocity. There was built-in expectations. So what did that mean for the poor, crippled, lame, and blind? Nobody's going to invite them over because those people can't invite them back for a meal. They had no means to return the invitation to somebody else. But along comes Jesus saying, no, these people belong at my table. This is a demonstration of pure grace from God to humanity. It's not about what you can give to me. I come just to serve and give to you. That's God's heart towards people. He doesn't show up seeing what he can get out of us. He shows up to give to those who can give nothing. And you and I have benefited from it. So who's around the table? Well, the first group, the poor and the infirm. The second group we read about in Luke that are around the meal scenes of Jesus are women. In the Roman and Jewish culture of the day, women were mistreated. They were held back with limitations of all kinds. They were treated much more as possession than person. And into this kind of world, Jesus is making a point by allowing women into the meal scenes. To us, this might seem strange. Well, why does this matter? Because in their culture and in their day, even the religious people, how they were treating women, this was different. This stood out. This was sending a message to the world that the way God sees and treats women might be different than how the men who've been controlling things have been. In Luke chapter 7, there's a beautiful story. You know the story, I'm sure, of a time a woman joins a meal scene with Jesus. She shows up presumably uninvited. Jesus is the guest of a Pharisee, and she begins weeping and washing his feet with her tears, an alabaster jar of perfume, and then, this is the shocker for them, we read this and just don't think too much of it, she lets down her hair and washes his feet with her hair. This was a very provocative act, the hair coming down. This was scandalous. This caught attention. It was very suggestive. Long hair was for bedrooms, not for commonplace. This woman was a prostitute. She was trying to find whatever means she could, within reason, to express love. It would have created a scene that was uncomfortable for a lot of people. And how does Jesus respond? Does he bristle? Does he push away? No, he commends this beautiful act of true love towards God that she brings in that moment. You think about this woman, likely a prostitute, known for wrong reasons in her community, has the courage to show up at a feast that Jesus is at, to show thanks for the kind of grace she had experienced, the kind of revolution he was bringing that was impacting the way people treated women in their world. She was twice an outcast in that setting. Number one, because she was a woman. Number two, because she was a sinful woman, a prostitute. Yet, Jesus treated her with dignity and hospitality. He welcomed her socially, and he welcomed her spiritually. That story closes with him saying to her, "Your sins are forgiven." It's shocking to the people around him, but Jesus is sending a message. In fact, throughout the Gospels, Jesus is embodying for us what has always been in God's heart and his word concerning the value of women. Let me just bring you briefly through some things we see throughout Scripture and in God's heart about why women matter in God's kingdom. In the book of Exodus, the story of Exodus is all about how the people of God need to be set free from the pressure and oppression of Pharaoh and Egypt. And so there are groups enabled to thwart Pharaoh's work and rescue God's people. One of the groups that gets bypassed and is maybe less celebrated at times is how vital and important women were in the rescue of God's people from Egypt. In the first two chapters, Moses appears to be elevating or highlighting all that happened because of women that led to freedom for God's people. There were the Hebrew mothers. There were the Hebrew midwives. There was Moses' mother. There was Moses' sister. And, really sticking it to the man, there was Pharaoh's daughter herself, who all were used by God to bring about the greatest deliverance of people on earth at that time. God is elevating women there. He does it through his work and words in the New Testament as well. In the New Testament, we find that there is the same spiritual enemy, but there's a new Pharaoh. It's the emperor. It's Caesar. And the church is bound under the pressures of the emperor. So now who is thwarting? Who is vitally involved in God's work? All throughout the New Testament, we find women doing the great work of God. Luke, in particular, features women over 50 times in his writing. Elizabeth and Mary are the first two people we read of in Luke's account who are spirit-filled. Mary, in particular, carried the word of God in her womb, which should be a great sign to all of us that if the word of God can be trusted in a woman's womb, it certainly can be trusted coming from a woman's mouth. Anna was a prophetess. Many women contributed towards and enabled the ministry and movement of Jesus. And then you look at Jesus' treatment of women. The woman caught in adultery, she was protected and forgiven. The one at the well, she was valued. The one with the issue of blood, she was not scolded, but she was healed. Mary, who was at his feet, was treated like a disciple, sitting at the feet of Jesus. That was the posture of a male disciple learning from his master. And Mary was allowed to sit at his feet. Jesus was offering dignity to women. In a culture and context that was demeaning and degrading to women, God shows up displaying value, how he sees women, how they're to be treated with importance and care and dignity in our world. Then you look at the cross and the resurrection. It's women who stay with Jesus on his journey to the cross. It's women who remain at the cross. They prepare his body for burial. They're the first to hear his resurrection. Women are his first followers to see him after he's risen from the dead. Women are the first ones to believe him after he's risen from the dead. How do the disciples, the 12 gathered together, 11 at that point, how do they respond? With disbelief. How did the women respond? With belief. The women were the first apostles after the resurrection. You might think, oh, well, I've never heard that. They were the first ones sent. The word apostle means sent. Sent ones. As soon as they saw and heard of the resurrection, they were sent by Jesus to bring the good news to the other 11. So they were the first apostolic ones. Women were the first evangelists, the ones that got to bear witness to the resurrection and tell others about it. They had seen the living Lord. Women were numbered at Pentecost. Joel 2, this was a fulfillment of Joel 2. The Spirit will be poured out on your sons and your daughters, men and women. Acts features women as converts and facilitators of new Christian communities. They're named among those who hosted and led house churches. Here's the great moment for me in all of this, found in Acts chapter 12. The story of Peter being in prison and then set free. You'll have to read that story for yourself sometime if you're not familiar with it. The great moment is this. There's a knock at the door. Peter's been set free. Somebody goes to answer the door. Luke could have just said, someone went and answered the door, or at the door, it was discovered to be Peter. What does Luke write instead? The servant girl Rhoda answered the door. That is profoundly significant. Because in the Roman world of the day, all you needed to say was the servant girl. And they understood everything they needed to in their minds. It's just a servant girl. But in God's kingdom, a servant girl has a name. She was named in that chapter. It didn't need to be there, but Luke wanted it there under the inspiration of the Spirit because a new movement was afoot. We don't care how culture is degrading and tearing the reputation of women down. We are a new movement on earth, elevating women to the place that God has destined them to be. And so in God's kingdom, in his church, women have a name, women have a place. So what is God doing through Exodus, through Jesus, through Pentecost, through the New Testament writings? He's displaying the value of women. Unlike any other reasonable religion, I challenge you to look into this yourself. Unlike any other reasonable religion, Jesus and the Bible place the highest value on women. About a year ago, Lucy, my daughter, came to me. I was watching hockey, and she said, Dad, can girls play hockey too? It's so good. I'm so blessed to have two young daughters in my home. And as a guy, I learn things about the world as they see it. So I'm, of course, Lucy, they can play hockey. And every once in a while, through their growing up years, there's been a few other questions like that. Hey, Dad, can girls, ... And I'm proud to announce and respond to them on the authority of the Word of God. Yes, girls can. Girls can preach. Girls can lead. Girls can pastor. Yes, girls can. So it's no small thing that around Jesus' table in his kingdom are women. Third group. Pious hypocrites. Pious hypocrites are around his table. This should actually come to you and I as good news. Why? Because in our world, you and I have a tendency, whether we like to acknowledge it or not, to play this role quite well, don't we? And one of the ways we know we can play it quite well is because we can think of other people who play this quite well. Right? They might even be in this room and we're thinking of them right now. Oh, I hope that they're hearing this. That's a sign for you that you're in that category too. Because I am as well. Jesus dined with Pharisees in Luke chapter 7, chapter 11, and chapter 14. on the heels of chapter 14, chapter 15 begins with the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they're muttering again. Can you believe it? They haven't figured things out. And this is the time where they say, why is this man welcome sinners and eat with them? So Jesus replies to their question with three stories. The first story is about a lost sheep. Second story is about a lost coin. Third story is about a lost son. It's not just the story of a lost son. It's a story about lost sons, plural. In our Christian context, most of us are familiar with the story of the prodigal son as being primarily about the younger son who is so wayward and finds himself falling back into the graces of his own father. But Jesus is actually telling that story to draw attention to those who asked him, why is he eating with sinners, the Pharisees? He's drawing their attention to the other son who was also lost. You don't have to turn there. I will, just to read a portion of this to you from Luke chapter 15. You may be familiar with the story. There's a son who asks his father prematurely for his inheritance, which is quite an insult in its day. It was like saying, Dad, I wish you were dead now. The dad responds by saying, okay, here's your inheritance. He runs off, wastes it. To the Jewish listeners, this was a wayward son who should be killed upon his return because he was a glutton and a drunkard. So when he returns, what does the father do? He runs out. Why? To protect him from those who might want to stone him. He protects him, brings him back home, and gives him a ring, gives him clothing, kills the fattened calf. Fattened calf. Isaiah 25. Kills the fattened calf, throws a party. Then the older son shows up. This is verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's come back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Listen to that. Refused to go in. Where? To the father's table, to the father's banquet in the father's kingdom. What was the older brother doing? Refusing. So what does the father do in response? The father went and pleaded with him. He's pleading with the older brother to come into the feast. He wants him at the table too. And he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and I never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me a young goat to have and eat and party with my own friends. Then this son who's squandered all this wealth with prostitutes and eating and drinking comes home. You give him a fattened calf. The father responds, verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. The point of the story is not just how one lost son whose distance from his father was obvious returned to the father. The story is also about the other son whose distance from the father was invisible. He was a good rule follower. You know, I've worked here hard. I've got the job done. But he reveals by staying outside of the party that his heart was distant from his father. He was trying to live and do it his own way. He was the pious Pharisee in the story. Have you noticed that this story ends unresolved? That older son, we don't know. Did he actually go back into the feast or didn't he? Why did Jesus leave that parable unresolved? So that the Pharisees who were asking, why are you eating with sinners, would realize, wait, we're invited to this table too, if they'd only realize that they're just like the sinners around them as well. Jesus' table is set for both those who know the greatness of their sin and those who don't know the greatness of their sin. And this is good news for us. The fourth and last one, group around the table, are Gentiles. In Luke chapter 13, 29, Jesus says this, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their place at the feast of the kingdom of God. And all the Jewish people thought, well, this must mean just our people who have been distributed around the world, they'll come back. And Jesus was making a point, no, it's not just the Jewish family. This is the all people from Isaiah 25 And that's all I'm going to say about this one today, because next week I'm talking about Jesus' hope of the nations. The whole world is invited to Jesus' table. So, who's around Jesus' table in his kingdom at his banquet? The poor and the infirmed, women, the pious hypocrites are invited to his table, and the Gentiles. You might ask me today, I see four things there, Pastor Mike. Why didn't you list sinners as one of the people? Because, I mean, that was a big category of people, it might seem, that Jesus included around his table. Why didn't we include sinners as one of the four groups? Because they all were sinners. And here's an important thing for us all to know today. Sin is not something you see. Sin is not something you see. Sin is the condition of the human heart. It's the little choices we make daily and regularly and hopefully regret, but they're the choices we make to exercise our own independence, to eat from the fruit of the tree of independence again and again and again, making ourselves to be God, making ourselves to be the one to be followed. We don't see sin. We see the symptoms of those choices. Sometimes the symptoms are painfully obvious. We see them in other people's lives, and they disturb us, or they're disgusting. And we call that sin. Those are the symptoms of their choices to live independently of God. But here's the reality. Us pious hypocrites know this too. Not all of those sin symptoms are disgusting and disturbing. Some of them look very holy. You can give with a sinful motive. Some people could choose to give in order to gain influence or leverage power or control. Some people can serve in a church which looks holy, but they may have an independent motive as part of it. So, to conclude today, would Jesus give Halloween candy to a kid? Would Jesus give Halloween candy to the teenagers who are way too old that show up at your door and annoy you, and you're pretty sure they're the ones that are going to egg your house later in the day anyways, and their costumes are way too few? Would Jesus give them candy too? I hope you know he has a generous heart. I hope that you can see into his heart a little better today. The beautiful thing about a message like this, in my opinion, is that it helps us know that, okay, there's a spot for me at the table too. One of the ways Laura and I have been learning to practice what we've seen in Jesus in our own world, and some of you have heard me talk about this before, are things we called them neighborhood feasts. We would do them with groups of friends, sometimes our small group. And the point wasn't just to gather our small group together. The point was to gather all of our friends and neighbors who didn't know Jesus yet together and eat with them. When we planted a church in Victoria, we didn't have the privilege of having a large team. I didn't have the privilege of saying, well, I'm a busy pastor. I don't have much time for unchurched people who don't know Jesus yet. Sorry. I had no people. It was my wife and I and Lyndon and Jackson. We didn't have the girls yet. God, by his grace, brought team alongside over time. But when we first got on the ground there, I realized I've got to find out how we translate Jesus to the people that live around us here. I'm a boring Christian. I've lived a lot of years in a great Christian family. I went to Christian schools. I went to Bible college. I've worked for Christian employers. And then I'm thrust into pagan Victoria. And I just wished I could be busy doing churchy things with Christians to ignore the pain and problems of people far from God nearby me. But I was confronted by the reality that if Jesus was in my neighborhood, he'd throw a party. And so we had to learn how to throw parties. And through the years, it became one of the great joys in our life to have an open invitation sent out to neighbors. Some of them we knew, many we didn't know. We always didn't know who was coming whenever we would do these things. And there, it was like a giant potluck. People would show up with foods of all kinds. We didn't ask them to bring a specific thing. They'd just show up and contribute. They'd show up with a bottle of wine or a craft beer or something like that, and that would be part of a celebration that we just allowed to happen in our home or in our front yard. None of these ever got out of hand or weird or anything like that. We made sure that there was a tone set of welcome and peace. And I would say a little prayer at the beginning, not try to weird anybody out, but just tell them I was on their side and praying for blessing for them. And through the years, it allowed us the privilege to become friends with people who were Sikh, atheist, agnostic, spiritualist. I've told you before, I think, about a psychic that became a friend of ours by coming to a party at our place. I'll never forget several years ago a Thanksgiving feast we did where we thought, well, you know, maybe there's some people who don't have family. We'll just make sure that they can come and have a feast with us at our house, potluck style. We did the turkey, mashed potatoes, and gravy, and then people just brought whatever they wanted. And there was a gentleman who was newer to our church at the time, and an hour before the feast started, the door knocked, and we weren't ready. Like, I don't know about you guys, but we're scrambling to clean and cook and get everything, and the door knocks. I'm thinking, okay, I hope this isn't some people yet. But open the door, and there stands this gentleman, and beside him is a prostitute. Beside the prostitute is somebody who very obviously had uncertainty about sexuality and gender, and it was on display. It was pretty obvious. And I said, hello? And he said, yeah, you said we could bring our friends to this feast, and these are some people I know from town here. And he said, I'm going to go get some more, but I just wondered if I could drop my friends off here early. That again, you think the thoughts of hide the kids in the room, put on VeggieTales, order pizza, put it through the window, they're not coming out. I do not know what words are coming out of the mouths of my kids when they see these people. And you know what you do in a moment like that? You rely on the hospitality of God, because it's not my nature, it's got to be His. In that moment you say, of course, come on in, come on in. So he leaves. We get the names of our two new guests. They stay with us for an hour. I'm trying to entertain them while I still clean and get some food ready. Then everybody else shows up, and we've got about 50 or 60 people in our home eating Thanksgiving dinner today together. And I remember thinking a lot of things that day. When I saw those two guests, I thought, you know, if I was to drive by them on the street, it's pretty easy to cast judgment when you're driving by and just make assumptions and think, well, now there's probably some poor decisions that have happened in their world, blah, blah, blah. But then you sit across from somebody at the table and you think to yourself, when's the last time this person ate a Thanksgiving meal at a family table? When's the last time they felt a sense of welcome and love, that they weren't being judged? Maybe they've got a meal at a Union Gospel mission or a street kitchen somewhere, but this Thanksgiving they're in a home with a family and a bunch of people. I was so proud of the few church people we had that came. You know how they treated those two guests? Like people. They took interest in their lives. They made sure they were comfortable. Can I get you anything? Can I remind you that the criticisms that were spoke of Jesus were this? He's a guest of sinners. He eats with sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He welcomes sinners and eats with them. So much so, they believed he was a glutton and a drunkard. If somebody looked at your life, could they criticize you with the same compliments? May it be said of you and I, in our journey of faith and mission, that we would treat people in such a way that we could be accused with the same kind of compliments. May I, as your pastor, suffer the same criticism for treating people in our community with dignity and respect and giving them a place at the table as well. Would you stand with me? If you would just bow your head for a moment, just for a time of reflection. If it helps you to close your eyes, you can do it. There's nothing magical in bowing our heads. It just allows us to reflect a little bit right now. I want you to be asking the Holy Spirit what He's speaking to your heart. Not just knowledge, not just information, but what are you seeing about the heart of God today? How does God feel about people whose lostness and brokenness is very obvious? And how does God feel about the people whose lostness and brokenness is less obvious? Would you just let the Spirit move in your heart for a moment right now? message and I ask myself, what do I want you and I to know today? What do I want us to do? I want you to know that God has a place for you at his table, that he has a place for all your neighbors at his table. And I want you to be generous this Halloween. I want you to represent the life, light, and love and generosity of Jesus as safely as you can. And for you this year, that might just be an adjustment of your heart. For others, it's something generous we can do in our own neighborhood. You get creative and do something about that. I also hope that even just elevating the conversation of food, that you and I would know together that it's a serious priority for us to take up a good offering next week for a kitchen so that we can have some of the best parties in town and serve great food from Comox Pentecostal Church. My last question is this. Jesus is the maitre d'. He's the master of the table, of the banquet, and of the kingdom. But is he the maitre d' of your life today? Some of you in this room or watching online today might realize that when push comes to shove, you prefer being the master of things in your life. But when you hold on to that, when you clutch and grab for that type of control, when you keep eating the fruit of independence, life feels more incomplete, more lonely. Things taste more unsavory, and we poison our own meals with that type of independence. And today is an opportunity for all of us to reaffirm that Jesus is the master of our heart and lives. Let me pray with you. Father, we're giving you thanks for how you speak through your word. I'm praying by your Spirit that your Spirit would hover over our hearts, revealing the living Christ to us. May each heart and spirit behold Jesus in a greater way as you've been revealed to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Father, I give you thanks for how you help us to behold the living Christ in greater ways. May we live out this week with the Lord Jesus set before us. I pray your blessing over each person as we go our separate ways into the mission field this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I challenge you to go and love your neighbors and your world with a very open heart this week. Bless you.